Now we come here in chapter 61, and we see one of the most remarkable passages in Scripture, the first and second comings of Christ, with a particular emphasis upon the results of his second coming. Now, we have here in the first three verses one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture, and it helps in the interpretation of the Bible. I want to read now these first two verses. First of all, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, here you are given a system of biblical interpretation. When I read this without knowing, I am not sure who he's talking about. Who is it that says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me"? And does this speak of the first coming or the second coming of Christ if it refers to him? Well, now we have God's interpretation. Over in Luke, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he read, and I'm reading now, Luke 4, verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," and it was right here at the 61st chapter, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the covering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Well, friends, why didn't he keep on? Because he's not even through a sentence. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why didn't he preach that? Because he now says, notice him, he closed the book. In other words, that was deliberate action on his part. He closed the book, he gave it unto the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Up to that point, it was fulfilled. That was the first coming of Christ, and yet Isaiah didn't include the second coming of Christ. He didn't make any distinction. The Lord Jesus made the distinction. And a little "and" here separates the first and second coming of Christ. In other words, that little "and" is 1,900 years long. This gives us a system of biblical interpretation. Now, you remember what Peter said, that the prophets back in the Old Testament, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, that's 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Now, Peter says that the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. Now, you have that in Isaiah. We have it in the first section and the second section. But, friends, here we've got it in one verse. Now, how can you make the distinction? Well, the Lord Jesus made it here for us. There's no problem here. But we need to recognize that the prophets looked down the future. They saw the first coming and the second coming of Christ, and they had them together. And they actually couldn't pull them apart or distinguish between them. And the illustration that I want to use that I trust will make it clear is this. Right here in Southern California, where I live, in Pasadena, right back of my home, and I say right back, it's several miles up to the mountains, actually to the foothills. It is at least 2 or 3 miles to the foothills. But looming up large and high is Mount Wilson, on which you have there the Mount Wilson Observatory. And now a bunch of television stations have their antennas up there where they broadcast. Now, back of Mount Wilson, if you get down far enough, you can see another mountain back of it, and that's Mount Waterman. And actually, when you get off and look at them, they look like they're right there together. Now, I've been up in those mountains, and I've been between Mount Wilson and Mount Waterman. And frankly, I would say there's at least 25 miles distance. Well, when you get off down in the valley, here where Southern California is, and look up there, you can't see that valley. All you do is see Mount Wilson, see Mount Waterman. It looks like they're jammed together up there. But there's at least 25 miles, and a friend of mine told me I ought to say 50 miles because he says it's every bit that from the top of one to the top of the other. I don't know, but all I know is that when I go down through that valley between them, it's at least 25 miles on my speedometer. All right, there is that difference, but you've got to get up there between them to see the difference. Now, you see, the prophet was way down in the valley looking into the future. He saw the first coming of Christ. He saw the second coming of Christ, as Isaiah did here. And very frankly, apparently a little confused about it. In one breath, how can you make the statement here that he's going to bind up the brokenhearted, going to open the prison, and at the same time, he's going to announce the day of vengeance of my God? How can both be true, you see? Well, you have to stand, actually, where we stand today. Now, we are in the valley between the first coming and the second coming. We look back to the first coming of Christ. He came to fulfill this that the Lord Jesus read there that day. He came to die on the cross as the Redeemer, as we saw in Isaiah 53, for the sins of the world. Now, where we stand is somewhere between that mountain peak and the next one, the second coming of Christ. And those of us today in the church know that he'll take the church out first. The Lord Jesus said that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to take you out of this scene. Now, he's coming back to this earth to establish his kingdom down here, and when he does, he's coming in judgment. We're going to pick that up in a chapter that's right ahead of us, when you see him treading the winepress of the wrath of God. And my friends, it's not a pretty scene. God never said it would be pretty. But he's going to put down the rebellion that's on this earth today. This little earth is still under his control. And Emerson is wrong when he said things are in the saddle and they ride mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the saddle. And he's in control. He's the king. And he's coming someday. And he's going to put down the rebellion. And that's the day of vengeance when he comes. But immediately after that, we're told here, he's going to comfort all that mourn. Those that are in this earth today that mourn for their sins, that long in their heart for a better day, and want to be in obedience unto him. And then he's coming to establish his kingdom. Now, when you move from that to verse 3, not only do we have to comfort all that mourn, but appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, now in particular for the nation Israel. And if you're going to mourn in Zion, my friend, you'll have to move out of Los Angeles. You can mourn here too, and a lot of things to mourn about. But actually, I think that he knew his geography. Isaiah didn't. When he said Zion, he didn't mean Los Angeles, and he didn't mean Chicago, and he didn't mean Dallas, Texas, and he didn't mean Florida, and he didn't mean South America, and he didn't mean Salt Lake, Utah. He meant Zion was Zion, and that's a geographical spot well known to Isaiah. He'd been there many times. Now, we're told here that to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, you can see that beyond the day of vengeance, which is amplified now when we get to chapter 63, is the peace and the prosperity of the millennium. And Isaiah's making a play upon words here, no question about that, with beauty and ashes. It's just like saying today in English that he will exchange joy for judgment, or a song for a sigh. In other words, after the sighing and the judgment, there'll be joy and a song. Now we're told here, they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, the land of Israel is to receive a facelifting and restore its Edenic beauty at that time. Now, what's happening over there today is wonderful. It's caused Dr. Albright, a great Hebrew scholar, to take the position that now he believes in prophecy, that a nation that's been out of the land for 2,500 years is back in the land, apparently made a believer out of him. But friends, let's be very careful that we're not seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy. And when you fit it into its time schedule, this will take place at the beginning of the millennium. And we just don't happen to be there right now. Now, verse 5, and the strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen, your vine dressers. Now, this is a real picture of prosperity. And will you notice? But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Now, do you want to know what Israel will do in the millennium here on the earth? They're going to be a priesthood of believers. Now, this was God's original intention, that the entire nation of Israel would be priests. Go back to Exodus 19:6, and let me read it. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, because of their sin, this was never attained, but it will be in the millennium. That's God's intention, that that should take place. And not only that, he says, for your shame ye shall have double, for your confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. In other words, everlasting joy shall be unto them. Now, this is real fullness of joy. What a great day that's going to be. And he says, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, make an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, their lives then will adorn their religious ritual. You remember, we've been looking at passages where they were going through the ritual and he condemned them for it because their heart was far from God. And we are told their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. In other words, anti-Semitism will end, and pro-Semitism will begin here on the earth because they will be genuine witnesses for God. Now, I don't think they are today. I don't think the church today is fulfilling what it could do. Now, I believe that we're following God's program, and it's working out because he said the day will come when we'd have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. We see here in this third section now, we saw that there was a real distinction between the first and second comings of Christ made here. The Lord Jesus made it in the first three verses. Then you have that design for living in the millennium. That lets you look into the millennium, the passage we've just gone over, and you see it. Now we see something of the delights of the millennium in these next two verses. Listen to verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. My, they're going to have fun, man. I wish today that more Christians had fun in going to church. I wish they enjoyed it more. I wish the study of the Bible was a thrilling and exciting experience for all of us. It ought to be. And God intended it that way. Now he says, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now, the Messiah continues to speak here. And as he does, all that are his can join in this psalm of praise. I'll rejoice in the Lord. The problem today is that a great many Christians just can't rejoice in the Lord. They ought to, but they are out of fellowship with him, sin in the life, way out of the will of God, and going on in self-will. Now, verse 11, for as the earth bringeth forth a bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, you see, not only will there be material benefits and physical improvements, but the true blessings are going to be spiritual in that day. What a picture we have here.